Well, we're beginning a new sermon series this morning, and as I've begun to look at it, it's clear we're going to be really blessed as a church by what we're going to be studying, the message of 1 Peter. And it's a privilege to be leading out today and next week with the first two sermons, because I think Nigel and the team have picked a series which will speak powerfully to us, strangers living in an increasingly strange land. It's full of encouragement, it's culturally connected, and it demands change in us. Well, before we start, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, help me to be clear and challenging. Help us to take its message seriously, as from a holy God. And so help us to live faithfully in a strange land. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if the asteroid is on a collision course with the planet, or the alien invaders have reached the edge of the compound, or the corporation have trampled on every underling in sight, or the virus is out of control, it's time for Jack. Or it's time for Jason. Or it's time for, dare I say it, John. Because everything comes down to one man in a vest with not much hair and preferably with a bit of a helicopter under his arm. Well, there's no question where you are. You're in a Hollywood action film. Or it's a family. They're living in an ex-communist tower block. It's raining relentlessly, and they have to deal with petty bureaucracy and rotten vegetables, family breakdown. All they can do is to reflect on their pitiful existence. Understand that life is meaningless, subject to the whim of existential forces around them, represented by a faceless, dark government. Well, there's no question where you are either. You're in an art house film. It's probably made somewhere in Europe, maybe the former Eastern Bloc, and it's almost certainly in black and white. I wonder what happens to us when our hope is threatened. What happens when hope is taken away in the midst of suffering? Those two examples I gave are two approaches to a hopeless situation. And I want to say as we start this morning that if you live expecting to have your hope rewarded in this life, you will live dysfunctionally. Because you'll find that life isn't like that. When hope is taken away, you'll respond with discomfort and pain one of two ways. You'll either develop a misplaced self-reliance, or you'll develop a misdirected blame of others. An entirely earthbound material existence, that this is all there is, everything that we see around us, will demand for us that hopelessness is dealt with in the here and now. So on the one hand, you develop in response to that a misplaced self-reliance. You'll say that you need to sort this out, that no one else will. And that's the Hollywood way, isn't it? You need to be your own hero. You need to be self-reliant. It's down to you. Get hope back that way. Or on the other hand, you may develop a misdirected blame of others and situations. You'll say that someone else is to blame. You become a victim. Life is something that happens to you. That's the art house way, if you like. Hopelessness, well, it's the human condition. Adjust your horizons. Now, both of those attitudes change our relationship to the world. Both in different ways, will make us cynical and hard. You might recognize something of that in yourself this morning. Something along the way where hope, well, it's been lost. What's the answer? And what's the answer particularly for Christians? Well, that answer is one of the key messages of 1 Peter. A message that will put the trials and sufferings that we have into context. An eternal context. And not necessarily to expect to see relief from that suffering in the here and now. But certainly to understand why. Why? And to see as well that we don't need to be our own hero, but neither do we need to accept what comes to us stoically. Well, as we open up the letter, let's begin with a simple question. Who are the people that Peter is writing to? Who are the people that he's writing to? Well, fundamentally, they are people, like I've just described, they're people whose hope has been steadily chipped away, piece by piece. Peter's just come off the phone, and he can tell his friends have hit a new low. They are scattered in various regions north of Israel, Asia Minor, what we would recognize as modern-day Turkey. They feel a long way from their starting point. They're probably Gentile believers who have escaped persecution in Jerusalem. They're in a Roman province, and they have a new and foreign faith. They are, verse 1, they're strangers and they're scattered. It seems likely that it's actually a low-level, local opposition that they are experiencing here, rather than state persecution grinding them down. That would come later with Nero when he comes to power in AD 64, a couple of years later. But Peter, well, he knows their predicament. He knows. Remember, this was a man who walked for 3 years with Jesus, who was there the night that Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, who saw him crucified, who ran to the tomb to find it empty, who ate with the risen Lord. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there? He'd been through the whole range of emotions over those days. Something that we can only read about. He was there. But he was also someone, wasn't he, who buckled shamelessly under persecution. He went, didn't he, in a heartbeat from declaring that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah of God, to denying he even knew him. He was exposed, wasn't he, to accusation by a child, left to lie about who he was, fearful of the threat that he too would share the same fate of his master, to be brutally killed. Well, look, 30 years later, it was so different. Between that night of Jesus' arrest and the evening of penning this letter, something happened. Something that changed him forever. A devoted disciple, a Christ denier, a mourner of a friend, he became a believer in the astounding resurrection of Jesus Christ, an apostolic proclaimer of the good news of the Messiah, a teacher of the doctrines of the Christian church. He became a preacher. In writing, we need to remember, this is not a man who is giving out empty platitudes to a church under siege. As they tell him their woes, he doesn't just make sympathetic noises. His isn't an armchair faith. This is not a man talking about trials in the abstract. This is someone who had lost hope. But this is a man who found hope again, and hope that was living and lasting. That's what he says in verse 3, isn't it? That it's a living hope that he has. And that hope was living, not because of some kind of optimistic disposition, having a sunny outlook on life. No, this isn't self-reliance at work. It was living because Jesus Christ was living. It was a hope founded on the evidence of his own eyes. The actual bodily resurrection of Jesus. That's what he saw. That's what he preached. That's what he teaches here. Well, Calvin, in his commentary, put it this way. He said that Peter wrote the letter so that the godly might raise their minds and hearts above the world. And the message, well, it's not just, of course, for the Church of Asia Minor. It's for us too. Well, so as we open the letter, Peter opens this morning's passage and his letter by effectively laying the foundation for everything that will follow. Verses 1 and 2 say to the Christians in Asia Minor, effectively, you are special. It's a theme he'll come back to in chapter 2, because Peter wants them to know that they are strangers and scattered, yes, but that doesn't define who they really are. They are God's. In fact, verse 1, they are God's elect. Their status doesn't ultimately depend upon them. Look at verse 2. God the Father, he had a plan, didn't he? An ancient plan to choose these now scattered men and women. They are where they are, elect and saved by the will of God. And notice too how it is the Trinity working in concert. This is a Trinitarian doctrine that he is teaching here. Now, there are different ways, aren't there, that the New Testament talks about the conversion of the believer and the Christian life. It uses terms such as we are redeemed, or we are saved, or we're called, or we're rescued, or we're justified. Well, we'll see as we go through the letter that Peter characterizes the Christian life in a unique way. He characterizes it by obedience. Obedience, that is, we obey God when we first hear his word and respond to it in faith and give our lives to Christ. And that submissive obedience continues daily through progressive sanctification as we grow ever more into the likeness of Christ. Now, I think that's an aspect of the gospel message that we're apt to forget. We may even have a tendency to suppress it. If you think of God wrongly, you'll see obedience as a tyranny, as limiting us in some ways, limiting our lives and repressing us, turning our lives into mechanical actions. But unless you see obedience to God as integral to the good news, that from the outset God wanted you to obey him for your sake, not for his sake, then you'll only do what God commands in his word, kicking and screaming. We are children who think we know best too often, but we will flourish as people of God when we obey our Maker's commands fully and unconditionally. Well, Peter will end this section actually by calling the church to obedience again, to be children who are like their father. So I want to draw out three things that Peter is saying to the church in Asia Minor that will encourage them to do just that. He says, you have no need to fear. He says, you have no need to doubt. And he says, you have no business with sin. They actually have everything they need already, will be the message. But they just need reminding of it. So first of all, they have no need to fear. Well, we're looking particularly at verses 3 to 7 here. The issue which Peter is addressing is going to be, as I've already said, the big theme of the letter, trials and how to survive under them. Look at verse 6 with me. He says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Well, we don't know what they are or how long they'll last. It's perhaps just as well, because it is a universal message. But from an earthly perspective, looking around them, there was really no reason why they should have to put up with trials. They could have taken matters into their own hands and left Asia Minor, gone back to where they came from or moved on. Or they could have grumbled about the oppression that they were experiencing there, become victims. But Peter wants them to raise their minds and their hearts above the world around them and to put their trials in perspective. Well, he does that here in three ways. Firstly, verse 3, he invites them, well, very simply, to praise God. First things first, you might say. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we do a bunch of odd things on a Sunday morning, don't we, if you stop to think about it. When everyone else is washing their cars or playing football or having brunch, we're standing up, we're sitting down, we're closing our eyes, we're talking together in unison, and we're singing. We're singing. Why singing? Well, when we lift our praises to God together, in our best moments, actually, we come back to the reality of our lives, don't we? Of who we are and who God is. We need to let our hearts sing and not just our mouths. And that's how Peter starts. He wants to get them to join in with him, almost. And secondly, he reminds them of the hope that they are born into. He calls it a living hope in verse 3, and we've already talked about what that meant to Peter. That hope isn't wishful thinking. It's a cast iron certainty about the future which Jesus' resurrection secures. Peter knows it. Well, he saw it, didn't he? It's a future where they stand to inherit treasure which neither moth nor rust can destroy, as Jesus put it. Why? Because it's in heaven. Well, now this morning you may say, well, that's all very well, but I'm struggling with my faith at the moment. There have been days this week when, to be honest, I don't even know if I'm a Christian. You may not feel like praising God. Well, let me say, that inheritance remains there for you. You will surely get it. How can you know that? Well, I think verse 5 tells us and reassures us. Peter says, we are through faith shielded or guarded by God's power. Remember the shield of faith in Ephesians 6 and the armor of God? Well, our faith is given by God. It's a force field. It's like a city wall. It both protects us from attack coming from outside, but it also stops our hearts from escaping. God's power will sustain their faith and our faith. That's why Peter uses that word. And thirdly, he reminds them of what is to come. Because the suffering that they are experiencing, well, it certainly is not pointless. It ought not to diminish their hope, because it is ordained by God. Look at verse 7 with me. Peter says, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. If you've ever seen metal being cast, you'll know that there's a part of the process where the flask comes out of the furnace and the casters and the various assistants there, protected and shielded, then skim the surface of the molten metal, removing the impurities. Because it's only the intense heat of the furnace that will release them, that it may be proved genuine, and that it may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. The process of testing and suffering will purify them. You have no need to fear. Well, why do I say fear? Because, well, really, if there is no God to praise, if there is no new birth, if there is no resurrection, if there is no eternal future, then suffering and death should rightly be feared, shouldn't they? Listen to Peter, and we need not fear. Well, I think we see that, don't we, in our godly older folk. We can see people who have had actually a lifetime of trials of various kinds, and they have been purified, not totally, but they have some measure of purification that has gone on. When I watched my dad die of cancer 12 years ago, there was not a flicker of fear in his eyes. We should expect to see the older men and women among us who've got suffering in perspective. They've had the dross skimmed off, and they're getting ready for their inheritance. You have no need to fear. Well, secondly, you have no need to doubt. And here we're looking at verses 8 to 12 particularly. And they are full, if you notice, they're full of references to seeing and understanding, searching and revelation. Peter is at heart a preacher. We've said that already. And he marshals the evidence for his hearers. Today is Pentecost Sunday. And on that first Pentecost in Acts 2, we saw a man miraculously transformed from a witness to the resurrection into a compelling and a powerful preacher. And so, as you'd expect, here he uses evidence to support his claim that the church in Asia Minor ought not to have any doubts about the faith that is theirs. Where is the evidence? Well, it's in verse 8. He's talked about their faith and hope, and here he talks about their love. Their love. It can only be true faith that causes us to love Jesus. Jesus is unlovable otherwise. We get the sense here that Peter admires this church for their faith because they love Jesus even though they don't see him. That's not something that Peter could have said, is it? He saw Jesus. The church believe in him. And what's more, they have an inexpressible joy that comes from that. Every Christian is the result, aren't they, of a supernatural event. The opening of our eyes to the kind of wisdom that actually the world has no idea about. We've been looking at that, haven't we, in our studies in 1 Corinthians, in our home groups. The Christian sees things which seem utterly foolish to the world. They can only see and believe, like us, if they are spirit-filled. And that was the work of the Spirit back in verse 2, in conversion and in sanctification. And what's the other evidence that Peter lays out? Well, it's the Word of God. The Word of God. And it comes to them in two forms. He says that they are the recipients of the heritage of the prophets. In case you're in any doubt, and you shouldn't be in this church, the Old Testament is essential to the Christian. It's essential to us. Peter says in verse 10 to 11 that the prophets were looking on behalf of God's elect for the time and circumstances and the person that was to be the Christ, the long-promised Messiah of God's people, the one that was promised would crush the serpent's head back in Genesis 3. That is, conquer evil forever. And the Old Testament, we know, don't we, is full of predictions. His coming is predicted, for example, Malachi 3. His suffering is predicted, for example, Psalm 22 or Zechariah 12. His glory is predicted, Isaiah 40 and other places. And they serve. Well, what purpose do they serve? Peter says they serve a specific purpose, verse 12. It was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you, they were the recipients of the heritage of the prophets, which helped them to see and us to see who Jesus really was. But look, they were also the recipients of the apostolic preaching. They heard the gospel, verse 12, from those who preached it by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I wonder today, do you realise how precious this good news is to us who believe? Do you realise that? That you can see something which all the wisdom of the world can see, that we can't see, which we can see through the eyes of faith, something that even Peter couldn't see in the same way. And look, it goes further. In fact, look at the end of verse 12. Angels are astounded. Do you realize that angels look enviously at us because we have been the recipients of God's grace, of God's mercy, of God's love, that he turned his face to us and rescued us? Angels can't say that. Angels long to look into these things. Are you amazed at your faith? I wasn't sure whether to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. John Piper opened a conference a couple of years ago, I heard. He opened it with 8 words. He said, "I am amazed that I am still a Christian." If you can't look at your life today and say that, I'd have to doubt whether you really know the gospel of grace. In fact, I'd have to doubt whether you're a Christian at all. Angels long to look into these things. They're amazing. The evidence is there. You have no need to doubt. Well, thirdly, you have no business with sin. And briefly, Peter returns to the subject of obedience. And it's something that will occupy his writing until, verse 12 of chapter 2. I was struck this week by an interview with Minister Liam Gollacher. Nigel sent it to me with a three-word email. Yes, yes, yes. So, of course, I clicked to watch it. I might say it originally came from Tom, so he ought to take credit. Why? Well, why? It was a call for the church to recover something amazing, actually. The idea of the preacher as standing above an assembled congregation, delivering the very words of God on a Sunday morning. I think we've got used to the idea, comfortable with the idea even, of preaching as persuasion. Well, Liam Gollacher is calling for preaching as proclamation. He reckons we think we can ignore it if we don't happen to be persuaded. That's true, isn't it? If we're not persuaded, we can take it or leave it. No, his view is that it is only when preaching is proclamation, when it is proclaimed as the very words of God, that hearts will be shaken and hearts will be stirred. And ultimately, we'll see people fall on their knees before a creator God, and the church will flourish again. Can I say, you're never going to agree to live an obedient life unless you're humbled each week by being brought face to face with a holy God. If you think you can pick and choose what you think is the word of God or not, you're playing a dangerous game. We hear the word of God preached every week, and it demands action. Action. Peter, well, he would have agreed wholeheartedly. He would have stood and applauded after watching that video, because he does just that in this last section. He demands action, verses 13 to 16. And the therefore at the start of verse 13 tells us that the reason for this doctrinal teaching, for everything that he said up to this point, that makes sense of their suffering, that grounds their faith in the witness of the prophets and the apostles, is that they should live holy lives. He warns them, doesn't he, verse 14, against conforming, not this time with the ways of the world, but with the ways of their former life, the life that they're supposed to have left behind. They are to be obedient children. Who wants disobedient children? The Father God certainly doesn't want disobedient children. He's given his son the highest possible price to pay to save us. But it's a temptation for all of us, particularly in testing and troubling times, to want to go back to Egypt, to go back to our old life. Well, Peter urges them forwards. He says, verse 15, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" Well, in his opening to this letter, Peter has taken the church, well, a church that is hopeless in their suffering, through doctrines that banish their fears and their doubts and establish them ready for Jesus' return, whenever that is. They don't need to be self-reliant, he says. They don't need to be stoical. And he drives beyond where they are to challenge them to know the truth. Know the truth, hold fast to it, and lead holy lives. The people separated from their mother church, separated from the world, are now, ironically perhaps, to actually set themselves further apart by being pure and holy and leading blameless lives. Be holy because I am holy. A command which first applied to the Israelites at Sinai, those original elect and chosen people of God, has been inherited by the Christians in Asia Minor. With their chosen status comes an uncompromising standard. Well, after all this, can you yet thank God that he brings you trials? Can you go without fear and doubt into the fiery furnace? I hope so. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Amen.